Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 32. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, but the spirit saw Jesus and immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "He has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the word of the Lord.
Last time I thought it might be my last time preaching here, and not a month later I'm back. So I take that as a good sign. Michael mentioned Job this morning, and that's appropriate for this story. Job is a desperate man, struggling, seeking for a way out, seeking for at least understanding about why he's going through what he's going through. And here we have a story of a desperate man, a man whose life has been spent on seemingly a hopeless quest to keep his son from harming himself. This man must labor each moment, fail each day, wonder how things might have been different, wonder if there will ever be relief. And maybe he wonders if his real life, the life he was meant to live, will ever happen. The struggle of the father and the son is the key to this story. It is the key that connects us to it. Who of us hasn't struggled like this at one time or another? Many of you are struggling like this right now. We trudge on with the burdens God has given us. But the struggle of the Father and the Son is key because it also connects to the story of Jesus. This is the path that Jesus has been walking and will continue to walk in an even more intense way as he moves towards the cross. This is a complex story that weaves the story of Jesus into our own stories through the story of the Father and Son. And it shows us a world of violence, violence inside and out. And Jesus continues to reveal a revolutionary way of victory against worldly power. With these things in mind, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study this text. Lord God, thank you for this time that you call us to yourself. You lift us up. You free us from our burden of sin. and you encourage and teach us with your word. We pray that you would guide us today, give us these gifts, help us to have open hearts to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is another story in Mark that is filled with oddities. There is an argument between the disciples and the scribes, an argument that, when asked about by Jesus, is answered by a father. And it's still unclear what the argument really is. And there are the disciples, previously successful at casting out spirits, but unsuccessful now. Jesus laments about the faithlessness of the generation, but who is he talking to? Jesus uncharacteristically asks for a patient history about the son. And Mark thinks it's important to take the time and the scroll space to record the details of this patient history. At a key point in the story, a crowd comes running together, but we're not quite sure what that means. And then Jesus explains the failed attempt of the disciples by saying that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And yet, nowhere in the story do we see Jesus pray. With this many oddities, we might be tempted to conclude that Mark is a sloppy writer. But we know better than that. If we remember anything about Mark, we know that every detail matters, and we know that it is in the oddities that we often find the keys to understanding. And this story is no different. This story is very dramatic. The setting, the movement, the actors, and the extras, they all contribute to a dynamic scene. What happens immediately before this scene gives us some clues to help us understand what is happening. It helps us understand the tension that's really here. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus and three disciples on top of a mountain. And on top of that mountain, Jesus is transfigured. He is revealed as having the glory of God and as the true Israelite. He is revealed as the spotless lamb, the one who has come to bring the tortured story of Israel to its fulfillment. And there, upon that mountain, he meets with Moses and Elijah. And this is where Jesus is coming from when verse 14 says, "And when they came to the disciples." So with Moses and Elijah and mountains in mind, we follow Jesus into a crowd in conflict. A great crowd is gathered around an argument between the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the disciples. Moses came down the mountain to a crowd in conflict, a crowd dancing around a golden calf. Elijah was on a mountain with a crowd and the prophets of Baal. Jesus is in a crowd where a father's son is possessed by a violent spirit. For those of you that are more visual learners, I prepared a slide, and it's right there. You can see. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to draw attention to several more connections between these stories. The reason is so that we will see the weight of this narrative. I want to make sure we see the story for what it is. It is much more dramatic, much more tense. It's a much heavier story than we might first guess at. It is a story with violence simmering under the surface, inner violence, and violence in the world. In Exodus 32, Moses comes down the mountain with the stone tablets. God has already told him what he will find there. And God calls Israel a stiff-necked people. And interestingly, the boy described in this in Mark, when he is induced by these spirit-caused seizures, is described as becoming rigid or stiff. And already we get the feeling that maybe this son represents more than himself. Up to this point in Mark, we've seen a few stories where a mute person is healed, and in those earlier stories and stories of other healings and exorcisms, we see that the person being healed also represents Israel and the condition of Israel and redemptive history. The boy is an afflicted boy, but he also represents the afflicted condition of Israel. When Jesus asks about how long the Son has been like this, the Father says, since childhood. And we know this relates to Moses and Israel. From childhood, Israel was afflicted. At the birth of Israel, across the waters of the Red Sea, Israel turns to a golden calf. And that story continues for over 1,000 years. The Son in the story is described with the seemingly extraneous details that he is often cast into the fire and into the water. But those aren't extra words. They draw our attention to the history of God's people. Fire and water are prominent symbols in Israel's history of judgment and deliverance. In the story of the golden calf, Moses throws the calf into the fire and melts it down. And then he grinds the gold into dust and puts it in water and forces the Israelites to drink it. And in 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal have a showdown on the mountain. Ahab and Jezebel have turned the northern kingdom away from God to Baal, and the land is suffering. Now Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, and they build altars in a divine contest. Like Jesus' statement in Mark 9:19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Elijah says to his crowd, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? And like Exodus 32, we see fire and water again. Elijah soaks the altar with water, and you will remember that God consumes it all with fire from heaven. And the second slide shows some of those other connections at the bottom. For visual learners like me, the story of Mark 9 is a story of a father and a son in a crowd. But it is also the story of the father and two sons, the father in heaven. And one son afflicted with a rebellious and violent spirit, representing Israel, and the other faithful son, Jesus, bringing in a new spirit of peace. So when Jesus asks them what the disciples and scribes are arguing about, it isn't so weird that the conflict centers around this father and son. It is an argument over power and authority. Who has authority to speak into this family's life? This is a golden calf or prophets of Baal moment. It is the scribes versus Jesus. And we can guess that this argument is going badly for the disciples. They haven't been successful in driving out the spirit. The scribes would be furious that they'd be casting out spirits in the name of Jesus, and they'd feel all the more justified in their fury because the disciples were failing. And when Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He's speaking to all of them in their own way, but particularly to those that are set against him. The scribes of Israel are leading the people against God, to Baals and golden calves, and toward violence. The Father is desperate for help, if there is any help to be had. And we can tell by how he frames his question that he is willing to try anything, yet also unwilling to try only one thing. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. The Father says, have compassion on us. Notice he doesn't say, have compassion on him. By saying us, he speaks for all people. But I also think it is natural for him to say us. The Father has borne the burden of his Son's spirit as much or more than the Son has himself. The Father is in need of help. The man responds as if Jesus has challenged his allegiance. And this is a big moment, a big deal. The disciples and the scribes were arguing over this issue, We get the sense that the Father was there to see which side, or if both sides, would help him. Now the Father has to take a side, and it is no small thing to side with Jesus. In the Moses and Elijah parallels, the movement of the crowds play a role in this story. They are moving near, and they are breaking away. And this story contains details about the movement of the crowd. They move toward Jesus at the beginning of the story. And when the Father confesses his faith, saying, "I believe, help my unbelief," we see movement again. A crowd, part of the crowd, comes running together. Given the tension of the story and the dramatic connection to the earlier stories, I believe this movement is a movement of the enemies of Jesus toward the Father to do violence to them because of this confession. They are in great danger in this moment. Jesus isn't telling the man to believe in the idea of healing. He isn't telling him to believe that the healing is already done if only he can realize it. He is telling the man to align with him, to pick his side, to follow him. So when the Father says, "I believe," it is a big deal. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, the politics of Israel toward Jesus has gone to an escalated and murderous level. So this Father, his life is at stake. So when Jesus sees the crowd running together, he casts out the spirit. And everyone stops. They look to see what happens to the son. Will it be Jesus or the scribes? Who will give in? And how do we pick a side? How long will they wait? And how long must Jesus wait? He himself is wrestling with this waiting, this tension. Wait. Thought I might have skipped a page, and I did. So that didn't make sense. Okay, here we go. So we're waiting, the dramatic tension of the story, and I skipped a page. We're right there. Like, what happens to the son? And we're waiting. We're waiting to find out. So after convulsing terribly, the boy appears dead. But with words hinting at the death and resurrection spoken of in verses 30 through 32, Mark says, he writes, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." He appeared dead, and he arose. What does all this mean? What does it matter if a story that looks a little sloppy at first ends up looking kind of cool? And what is it? We still don't know what it means when Jesus says at the end, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This story is about tension. It is about being stretched, to the point of breaking. It is about unresolvable conflict that is asking for a violent outburst that only needs a target. And is about waiting for an answer that you can't see. Does Israel keep waiting for Moses, who may be dead and will never come up on the mountain? Or do they turn to Aaron's golden calf? Does Israel wait for God when the king is against him and there is no sign of him changing his mind? Or do they turn to the king's prophets of Baal? Does Israel wait for Jesus to be given power from God, or do they stick with the scribes who seem to have the real power? Will it be Jesus or the scribes? Who will give in, and how do we pick a side? How long do they wait? Jesus himself is waiting. He himself is wrestling with this waiting, with this tension. He says, "How long must I bear it?" Why can't he call an army together like his disciples want him to? Why won't he bring justice to bear upon the evil plaguing his people? Israel has been evil since its childhood. The faithful have waited for deliverance for over 1,000 years. And then returning to the Father, not as a symbol, but as a plain old Father. Think about the tension, the waiting, the violent sorrow that overshadowed his whole life, hopelessly hoping for what? What peace is promised to him? Every moment he worries about his son, who seizes up and foams and throws himself into danger. He can't fix him, yet he can't abandon him. He can only keep watch. He can only care for him. He waits and walks into each difficult moment as it comes. And this is our struggle. In this great world, with all of the advances and the entertainments and the diversions, we can seemingly attain seasons of stress-free life. We may even think that these seasons are normal. But this isn't the case. We live in a finite, broken, and sinful world. Normal is being stretched. Normal is not knowing a way out from under the thing that is crushing us. Normal is latent violence seeking relief. Normal is the strain of relationships, wanting to run out of the house, but called to stay. It is wanting to walk out on the job, to tell your boss a thing or two, but needing to provide for your family. It is wanting to turn to some temptation or addiction to get that feeling of relief or escape, but wanting to resist, knowing that it is destroying you. It is the daily struggle for those with chronic pain or illness, or of those who are caretakers of the disabled or of the dying. We are stretched, and we feel like we are going to break, or we feel like we need to break something. And it seems like it shouldn't be this way. But this is the world that God entered into. This is what Jesus lived. In Mark 9, the son appears to be dead, but Jesus lifts him up and he arose. In the very next verses, Jesus tells his disciples that he has to die, but he will be raised up. This death is the normal life of man. Like the father in the story, Jesus faces a heavy tension. He can't fix it in the ways we look to, and yet he can't abandon it. He can only wait and walk into each moment as it comes. It is easy to look at these stories and push all hope into the future. We bear the burden now, and we get our reward after we die. And as true as that may be, it isn't the whole truth. For example, when we read in chapter 8 that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, I don't think we are supposed to understand that as if we are last now, then we will be first someday. I think it also means that we win in our sacrifice, or we are first in the midst of our struggle. By bearing the violence, we create peace. Jesus is changing our definition of what first means. And we would look again at Moses and Elijah. We see that after both confrontations comes violence. Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites gather to him, and they take their swords and they bring judgment to the rebelling crowd. And after the fireball consumes the altar, proving God over Baal, Elijah takes his sword and brings judgment against the rebel prophets of Baal. But in Mark 9, the crowd advances, and Jesus drives out the spirit, halting the violence of the crowd. And in the picture of the son's death, we see the violence symbolically placed on the son that dies and is raised up. The last slide shows the outcomes at the end. We've got violence, and peace through self-sacrifice, empowered by prayer. The perpetual tension of the past, the pulling and pushing to and from God, they were characterized by violence, and the cycle never ended. How long am I to bear with you? Jesus enters the world and he changes it. And that is not, that is good news for us, not just for the future, but for now, because it means that when we follow him, when we trust him as we step forward bearing impossible burdens, that in it we will find and create dignity and life and peace. Jean Vanier says, "Transformation gives us the audacity to advance along a road of unknowing. It is an audacity that there is life in death and peace amid violence." I am a solver. I have a hard time with this concept. When I am stretched, when life is hard, when I can't see a way out of the struggle I am in, I'm like the father in this story. I think there's got to be a way out. There's got to be a solution. It's not supposed to be this way. And in my inner life, I rage against every wall I come up against, certain there must be a crack I can break through. I struggle to receive these walls as a gift from God, to enjoy what is before me, to turn violence into peace. In this story, Jesus provides a way out for this man's struggle, and I'm glad for this man, and I'm glad that he does this. It is no small thing to be delivered from the hell he and his son endured for so long. But I think we also need to recognize that this man and his son went home to other struggles, just like everyone else. And for those struggles and for our struggles, Jesus shows us a picture of his own, a struggle he couldn't get out of. But he believed that the power, the real peace, came through trusting God, by waiting, by enduring the tension between impossible or non-existent choices. Which brings us to the comment about prayer. When he says that this kind of spirit cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, he isn't talking about types of demons. He's talking about the bigger picture. He's talking about the spirit that plagues Israel and creation. And Jesus cannot drive it out by anything but prayer. Jesus is talking about what it will take for him to bring deliverance. He won't call an army of sword-wielding disciples. He will bear it. He will turn violence into peace. And he will make it through the only way he can, by praying. Jesus doesn't pray in this story. But the Father does. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." These prayers should sound familiar. In Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Father's prayer in the story is Jesus' prayer. It is what is needed to take on the spirit we are up against. Jesus shows us his own struggle, which is our own struggle. And he tells us how to go forward in it. The only way to bear the violence of life in this fallen world is to pray. To pray like Jesus and this Father prayed. "If I must drink this cup that seems too difficult to bear, I will. I believe. Help my unbelief." As I contemplated this text and was thinking about prayer, my own prayer life, I discovered something about myself. I wondered, what is the biggest reason that I don't pray? And I realized the reason I don't pray is because I already know the answer. I already know that God is good. I already know that he wants me to trust him even unto death. So why pray? He may change my circumstances, he may not, but the answer will always be the same. Trust me, like Jesus did. Life comes from death. But what I kept missing is that if I trusted God like Jesus did, well, Jesus prayed. Jesus trusted the Father unto death, and he prayed. My first time preaching here, I preached from Psalm 121, and I encourage you to make use of the Psalms. I said that God gave us the Psalms not so that we could deconstruct them and use them to build our knowledge, but to sing and to pray. And through their use, the comfort and wisdom of them would be built into our hearts. By making use of the Psalms, we would be changed into people more suited for our journey. And this is what Jesus is telling us about prayer in Mark 9. He is telling us that the things we strive against, the suffering and death, the internal and external violence we fight against with faith and peace, they can only be driven out by prayer. We can only survive and rise above if we make use of praying to our God. By making use of prayer, we will be changed. We will be strengthened to endure and be made more like our King. We can turn the violent struggle of this world into peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a stretched people, stretched to the point of breaking or of breaking things. And it feels like it shouldn't be this way. But we look to you and we see that you walked through that life. You were stretched on the cross to the point of breaking, and you trusted the Father. And we look to you, trusting you, and trusting that you will build in us and sanctify us so that we too can endure and we too can make peace out of violence by waiting and trusting and walking in faith. We ask for your mercy upon us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lift up your head.